morning once again. Much bigger room than we had an hour ago, so some of you will be sort of coming in mid-stride, so to speak, but for the last few weeks we have been looking at Jesus' last mortal days. And the point being that as we look at each of the sort of scenes that we're shown, we're actually seeing Jesus progress along a particular road, and it turns out that our own discipleship has to follow much the same track, maybe more closely than we might have realized, to mimic these five stations of which we studied over the last few weeks. And we've got as far as saying, we found in the scriptures that we're saved by the blood of Jesus. And that's commonly interpreted to mean that we're saved by his death, but that's an incorrect interpretation. It makes sense. It's a logical and intuitive thing to say, well, the blood of Jesus presumably refers to the crucifixion and therefore to the death. That's logical, but it's not correct. And that's why it's critical to have a good grounding in the Old Testament in order to be able to unlock the New Testament. And what we found in the Old Testament is that blood is the symbol for life. The blood is for life. It says it several times in the opening few books of the Bible. So when we see the blood of Jesus, we're actually going to read the life of Jesus. So we're saved by the life of Jesus. We're saved by the fact that he's alive, not by the fact that he died. True. What we've noticed is that Jesus has placed his blood, or brought his blood to prominence, in each of these arenas. At the Last Supper, he reaches forward with a glass of wine and says, "This is my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood." So we can ask our word in the chapter there. This is the new covenant in my life. So the new covenant that God makes with man is in the life of Jesus Christ. We saw him in the garden, and we see him sweat as he agonizes over the onerous task of fulfilling his father's task, and he sweats blood. We see him bleed with the crown of thorns and with the flogging at Praetorium. We see him bleed at Calvary, and we're told in the final stage of atonement, as he goes to be with the Father, that it's a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his life. We have seen the life, the blood of Jesus Christ, shown to us quite clearly in each of these five settings. So therefore the education of the disciple is, as I walk this road, I must see and or connect with the life of Jesus Christ. As I am at my own Last Supper, my own Gethsemane, my own trial, and carrying my own cross. By coming to God, I do so via connection with the life of Jesus Christ. I will not leave you often, says Jesus. I am coming to you. Because I live, you also will live. That's another excellent proof verse that shows us that the death of Christ is not a critical event of our atonement. Because if it were, Jesus should have said, because I die, you will live. He doesn't say that. He says, because I live, you also will live. So it's his life which is affecting our salvation. Affecting the need, like causing it, causing the whole thing. So how does Jesus' life take away our sin? We've been wrestling with this question for quite a while now. We've comprehensively shown that it's not to do with the cross. Nothing happened to Calvary that does that. But if it's Calvary that doesn't do that, what does? And this is the whole purpose or the whole mechanism of atonement, and it's desperately simple. It's that simple. So people should ask, where's all this talk of atonement and how we come to God? Jesus forgives us. And he forgives us because he's alive. And if he was dead, he couldn't forgive us. And if he was dead, he couldn't be forgiven. We would be yet in our sins, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He lives to forgive us today. Even in his mortal life, he was authorized to forgive sins. When Jesus saw faith, he said to the paralytic man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The outraged Pharisee by so saying. He was able to forgive sins then, and he is able to forgive sins now. For God has fixed the day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. This is the mechanism of our salvation. Our works, he will forgive those who have faith in his blood. But life, he will forgive those who have faith in his life. Faith that he is alive, and faith that he is loving enough and prepare enough to forgive those who appeal for his forgiveness. So our sins are not prepaid by the crucifixion. Every sin we commit going forward is new damage upon an already damaged universe and requires remorse and penitence and repentance, and therefore garners forgiveness, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus desires to forgive those who love him. So, how are we atoned, made one with God? We have these questions. How does Jesus' death save us? It doesn't. We are saved by his life. Many verses show that. Corinthians 15, the key. How does Jesus' life save us? He strengthens and counsels us. This is what Ted was saying earlier. And is with us, John 14. He forgives our sins, as per Mark 2. And he resurrects us and grants us his victory by that forgiveness, by that grace, as we are atoned by forgiveness. After all that, it really was, we have gone literally from Genesis to Revelation, the quotes we looked at this morning. And after it all, we find the answer is desperately simple. We are atoned by forgiveness because we are loved. This is the essence of grace, which is bestowed on all those who have faith in the life of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus die? We looked at that in Sunday school very briefly. There are a number of features. I mean, I'm not in any way making irrelevant or making small the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by saying it's not the mechanism of our forgiveness. It is not the mechanism of our forgiveness. It achieved many things. Jesus was killed by sin. It was useful for us to see that sin kills, that the wicked man will kill him. It reveals our murderous nature. How could we ever suppose? So, well, let's make a man who's perfect. Kind, gentle, loving with absolutely everyone. Wouldn't that be marvelous? What would we do with such a man? Answer is, we kill him. We kill him. You know, never. But it has been, and it needs to have been so that we can believe, yes, that is what the human spirit does. Jesus' death showed us to destroy the devil. The idea that every human desire is always turning away like that shopping trolley that never runs straight, it's always turning away from the right path. Jesus said, well, this has to go there. It has to go away. It has to be destroyed. It opens the way of the book of life to us, as explained in Revelation, and he died because he is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd willingly gives his life for the sheep. Not the hireling who runs away at the sign of trouble. He willingly gives his life. So Jesus' death is a massive, massive event that achieves so much. But let us not be confused in saying Jesus' death. Provides the means for our atonement, and that allows us to see how man, divorced from God, comes back to God. And it's shown most clearly in the elements, interestingly, of bread and wine. That's why I thought it might be appropriate to have this could be an exhortation as much as a study class. We can actually see it. The first covenant in Moses was all to do with dead bodies. Right? The blood was never used. Right? The whole idea was when you ate food, you ate kosher, that is to say, the first thing you do is you get rid of all the blood. Why? And I think the biggest lesson there was to show this covenant actually has no life. There's a blood involved. And so for the Mosaic practices, everything, first you get rid of the blood, and then you do X, Y, Z. Because it's only dead bodies. All the blood is drained out of everything you do in the Levitical law, and you can read that yourself. So the life goes away. And we learn to associate. I am a dead body. I am dying. Some of us are dying faster than others, but we are all dying. There is just a dead body. And so, many years later, along comes Jesus Christ and says, this is the new covenant in my life. And he holds out wine, which explains, this is the symbol of my blood. So he says, I will now bring life into your dead bodies. And so in our dead bodies, in our bread, we have this infusion of life, of blood, of wine. And so we have this condition that we're in right now, which is this schizophrenic state of being dead and dying, but infused with the life of Jesus Christ. And that's the protocol that we follow. We eat bread before we take wine. Right? That's the order Jesus did it in. And there's a reason why it's in that order. It's to show we understand that death comes before life, or rather that there is life after death. By actually performing that choreographed sequence. We are showing this is the gospel hope. There is life after death. That's why we don't take wine before bread. That's why we don't take bread and wine together. We take the bread and take the wine and thereby demonstrate our belief in the resurrection. This is the new covenant in my blood, life. Our dead bodies are now infused with the life and the hope of life in Jesus Christ. And finally, the progression of time, if you like, 2,000 plus years later, we have the kingdom. And you may have noticed, if you read carefully, that we do not share bread and wine with Jesus as king. Bread isn't that. Jesus only says, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The wine is there. Bread is not. So we've gone from only dead bodies with the life drained out to an infusion of wine amidst our mortality to a future which has only the wine. And so there is an absolute transformation from bread to wine, or if you like, more importantly, from death. Hence, we have a new way to understand this wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians. Death has been swallowed up in victory. We can actually see that. It's gone. There it was. And have the infusion of that. And then it was swallowed up and gone. Only life is left. We only celebrate the life. Because we take bread and wine to show Jesus' death. Until he comes. There's no point in celebrating Jesus' death in the kingdom. There is no death in the kingdom for Jesus, or for us, or for those who have found faith. So that's the procedure that we follow. It's this very simple, pretty pattern that we see from bread to bread and wine to wine. But that's where we're heading from. We're heading from a state of death into a state of life. And that also governs a sense of the practicalities of atonement. And that's why this is going to be an exhortation, because there's some sort of exhortational material in this. And that's that wonderful interchange that we see. Between Jesus and Peter. It's John chapter 21. I guess he read it for us, thank you. So it's fresh in our minds. Remember again how that whole scene started. Peter says, I'm going fishing. Surely the Bible's most useless verse. Who cares? Who needs to know if he's going fishing? It's a huge verse. Because Peter's life has been blown apart by the presence. He wants to be a good and religious man. It's obvious from everything he says and does, he's speculative, but he is clearly faithful. And so he would hold the Pharisees in high regard. He may not even be literate, but these are educated men who are fully conversant with the law. They are good men. And Jesus has exposed them as hypocrites and liars. He's turned that whole world upside down. Peter at least knows the basic laws of physics, perhaps not in equations, but as one fishes. A man, for example, can't walk on water. How silly is that? And now he's seen a man walk on water. Indeed, briefly, he has walked on water himself by the presence of that man. So his entire understanding of the world in terms of science and in terms of theology has been ripped apart and blown apart. And now this man who was going to be king is dead. Well, what use is that? Now he's gone. In that whole mess, he remembers one thing. And of course, once upon a time, before this Holocaust presence of this extraordinary man in my life, who nearly got killed with so many reputations, I was a fisherman. So he says, in the disastrous breath, I am going fishing. That was all far too wild. I don't know what it was, or maybe I'll think about it again one day, but right now, James and John say, yes, I hear you. We're kind of fishing today. It's a renouncement of their salvation. Not necessarily practical, but and I understand that it's just too much to process. And so Jesus arrives, and Jesus comes to them. And he says, children have even eaten. What he's saying is, well, how'd that work out for you? Is that useful? I'm like, no, you're not all that, but nothing. But, there you go. See? Without me, even your fishing is no use. You're not doing the right thing. You've gone back to your old life. You're fishing again. And I want you to be fishers of men. And I told you that, and you did that quickly. now because I've gone, you think I've gone, you collapse back into your old life. And so with these 153 fish, and I think that's what we referenced here, with these 153 fish, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these, i.e. this life for fishing? Which life will you actually choose? And so Peter says, yes, Lord. He said, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. English isn't too helpful here. It says, feed my lambs in the first instance. And in the second two instances, it says, feed my sheep. But it should actually say, feed my ewes, and then feed my lambs. So feed my lambs, feed my ewes, and feed my lambs. So feed the whole flock. Yeah, I don't know why the gender has been lost in the English translation. Okay. Anyway, and even more importantly, I'm sure you know this, but there's this wonderful essence that the words they're speaking, again, English is useless. It's more words in English than any other language, isn't it? And yet, it only has one word for love, something that ranges from your spouse to breakfast, you know. It's a bit hopeless. Often said there are three words in the Greek for love, but it's not true, there are five. Only three appear in the Bible, so I didn't say three. But Jesus and Peter are using different words. Jesus is using the word agape. Perhaps the strongest or deepest form of love. But Peter is actually replying with the word philia. Right? So that's not apparent in the English. So Jesus is saying, do you agape me? And Peter says, well, yes, Lord, I philia. And in the second instance, it probably comes as no surprise to you whatsoever, it's exactly the same. Simon said of John, do you truly agape me? Yes, Lord, you know that I philia. And the third one is different. And had the script been written in Hollywood, it would, of course, have Jesus saying, do you agape me? And Peter responding to the background, yes, Lord, I agape you. And that's not what happens. This, unfortunately, is reality. So Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you filio me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I filio me. So, I wonder why. What are we being shown there? What I suggest to you that we're being shown is that when Peter can't reach as high as agape, Jesus comes down to him and meets him and fills him. So there's atonement. That's how they become at one. Peter can't reach Jesus' status, so Jesus comes and meets Peter where he is. And as much as he can give is all the Lord will ask of him. He will set the standard. Then he will meet the disciple where the disciple is. If that's not a lesson to us, then I don't know what is. Jesus bridges the gap and makes us closer. We see that in so many different instances in the Gospels. Most beautifully, I suggest to you, in this instance here, where he makes that charcoal fire. But it tells us it's a charcoal fire. It's a barbecue, if you like. It's a charcoal fire, because it was a charcoal fire with that very distinctive smell, we know. It's a charcoal fire where Peter denied the Lord three times. That was a charcoal fire that he was warming himself by. It's the only two occasions in the entire Bible that uses that Greek word anthracia, coals, that he's actually referencing the barbecue. So Jesus makes a barbecue. So it's the same smell that Peter last smelled when he denied his Lord three times. And within that smell in the background, that Jesus is bringing Peter back to atonement, to meet him at one. We might say, well, does that, I wonder, suggest we should compromise standards? That we who preach agape should lower our standards to filial in order to accommodate those who can't preach higher? In a way, the answer is yes. And you might say, well, here's a problem with that. If you lower your standards to accept substandard conduct, then how is anyone ever going to be encouraged to go higher? Right? That's a logical answer. So we ask ourselves, did Peter ever realize that he should reach higher than Philip? And that's where this verse comes in. It's rather wonderful, isn't it? For this very reason, make every effort, this is Peter writing, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. And what you might imagine, what Greek word might that be? Brotherly kindness. Oh, well, these two English words combined in one Greek word. So there you are, Peter stuck at Philia. But that cheated you, because that's not the end of the verse, is it? And to brotherly kindness, said Peter, make sure that you pass. I know where James was headed. I could have beat him, but that day on the beach. He reached down, and he was at one with me, he atoned with me, he joined me where I was. But in joining me where I was, I still realized where I should go. That is the end of the sentence. So Peter, we can see from example, Peter has learned that agape is intended as Jesus showed him. And I think Peter got there because Jesus was prepared to meet him and to walk with him on his road to his own and take him to the higher level that was always attained. Peter breaks through. Jesus' sacrificial efforts help atone Peter. That is to say, Jesus steps down from agape to meet Peter at Philia so that Peter will himself progress in the fullness of time to become that fuller disciple who understands agape. Principle then, meet people where they are, Jesus did. We'll know people who have bad habits or are in unhealthy relationships. Meet them where they are. Don't say, solve that problem, then come talk. Right, and we'll talk about it. When you go into that problem, into the problem, right? No. Jesus meets them where they are and guides them forward. It can help the way that we approach doctrinal reasoning, too. Our community has quite distinct doctrines, and I apologize for none of them, but it can help this type of practical atonement, meeting people where they are, could really help by the way we might respond. I believe in an immortal soul to someone, and traditionally I'm taught to say, you're wrong, and I can prove it from the Bible. But I might now say something along the lines of, I believe in immortal souls, so do I. I hope they have one. And understanding what the Bible means by soul, that's perhaps an appropriate and a helpful answer. And it starts with atonement. I meet them. So yes, I'm with you. And here's where I'm hoping to go. Here's where I'm hoping to go with that. I believe in the devil. Traditionally, I say, you're wrong, and I can prove it in the Bible. But I might now say, so do I. I see him on a daily basis. Or even as we looked at in Sunday school, I believe we go to heaven when we die. Traditionally, I'm taught to say, you're wrong, I can prove it from the Bible, but I might now say, so do I, and right here on earth, when heaven comes down to earth at the end of Revelation 21. So it teaches me how to meet people where they are, without in any way compromising my beliefs, or in any way obscuring them, but just to meet those people where they are, and walk with them, if they will walk with me, where we're all going. So my atonement, what have I learned after all that? I learned that becoming at one with God, atonement, is from faith in Jesus' life, not the event of his death. How then am I atoned? We are atoned simply through forgiveness. We are forgiven because we are loved, because God is loved. And that's entirely why we have this provision in sin to remember Jesus' death. And more importantly, much more than that, this book, the fact that he is alive to forgive us today. And so this is our last slide. It just comes from that idea of the road to Emmaus. And the road to Emmaus terminates, of course, at Emmaus. In a way, that's why I choose the road to atonement, because obviously it tells us where we go. It terminates in atonement. They drew nigh, those two men, unto the village, whither they went. And Jesus made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry. What does that teach you? If you read that slowly, think about it. It says Jesus is not walking with them. He's not necessarily going to walk with them. He brings himself into view, but he's going somewhere else. They have to invite him to be with them. Jesus accepts invitations to come and reside. And I think that's educational for us. Jesus will come into our view via the scriptures, by prayer, whatever. But he's not walking with us, and he's not going to live with us until we invite him. You may have noticed that when he walks on the water. He's walking by. He's not walking to the ship. He's just walking by, but he's in view. And they call to him. It is the Lord. And they call to him. And that he responds to their invitation. In fact, God did much the same thing in a baby little one, verse back in Exodus 33. In the wilderness, God says, okay, you're free from Egypt. Now, I'm not going to walk with you, by the way. I'm not coming with you. I'll see you in the promised land. And then Moses says, no, wait, that, we can't do that. And God says, look, you're a stiff necked people. I'll be like you outside. It's very unlikely. And Moses says, no, you can't do that. You have to come with us. How will anyone know that we are your people and that you are a mighty God unless you come with us? You have to come with us. And you get sent to heaven. And God says, well done. That's the right answer. I will come with you. And that's why God led them through the wilderness. He wasn't going to. But Moses didn't like it. And Jesus was walking by on the lake. And he wasn't going to come into the ship, but the disciples invited him. And Jesus is going by to Emmaus or wherever. And he wasn't going to stay with those two men, but he liked it. Now, each time the invitation is given, it's honored. He will accept our invitation to come and reside. If we think we have Jesus residing in our hearts, so to speak, we better have invited him, because that's not where he was heading. He was just walking by. He's going to come into your view, and he's going to walk by. You get an opportunity to invite him in, or you can let that opportunity slide, and Jesus will walk by. So it's a wonderful picture, and it's very kind of subtle pictures hiding in the background. It's something I think that we need to remember. And so, concerning our road to atonement, I love the idea of that beautiful quote they have. We're not our heart burning within us while he talked with us on the road. And I borrow that verse, I steal that verse, in order to apply it to our road to atonement, not just the road that leads to the best of the mass, wherever that is. But that is the spirit that we can have if we have the blessing of the presence. Blessing you.